Well, if you turn your Bibles back to Psalm 73. The Psalms have always been a favourite portion of God's Word among God's people down for every generation. One of the reasons for that is that in them we see mirrored, don't we, our own spiritual experiences. The anxieties, the fears, the joy and the assurances that we know, they're all here in these sacred songs. And we identify with the writers as they lay bare their hopes and aspirations, as well as the difficulties that they may be passing through. The Psalms are devotional, they're immensely practical, they have so much to teach us. And over the coming weeks, God willing, we're going to be looking at a number of Psalms, which I hope will be a help to us as we seek to live our lives for God. And we're going to commence with this Psalm we read tonight, Psalm 73. It's a very up-to-date Psalm. It deals with a very contemporary problem. It's one I'm sure that has faced most, if not all of us here tonight, who are Christians. Now, the writer is Asaph. He doesn't commence with the problem, but he begins the psalm with a wonderful declaration. By the time he comes to write this psalm, God, you see, has already given him the answer to his difficulty. That is often the case in the Psalms. So he really begins with a conclusion. And here it is at verse 1. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." So this is his proposition. God, he says, is always good to his people, to those who are truly his. And the mark that they are truly his is this thing that he mentions, they are pure in heart. They love the God of Scripture. They seek to walk in his ways. They do good and not evil. Here are God's true Israel, his true church, if you like. There are those that have been washed, those who have been sanctified, who have been set apart to God. Now, God's people may at times be perplexed. They may be confused. They may be cast down. They may be despondent. But whatever their condition, they never cease to believe that God is good to his people. That's the proposition that Asaph sets before us here. God will not, God cannot desert the work of his own hands, those whom he has recreated. He will not leave us to our enemies. Remember how Paul puts it when he writes to the church at Philippi. And he says to them, he says, who begun a good work in you, will complete it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Truly God is good to Israel. He's good to his own, those who have clean hearts. And we tonight, this evening, for whom God has done the greater, who's washed us and loosed us from our sins, in the blood of his Son, he will freely give us all things. His thoughts are inclined towards us. He will ever be good to his own. And you know, we need to have that settled in our minds, this glorious truth, as we go through life. However, in verses 2 through 14, Asaph tells us all about a temptation that he faced, which did cause him to doubt God's goodness. To lose sight, if you like, to obscure this great truth that God is always good to his people. And the seriousness of his situation, the predicament that he was in, he states very graphically at verse 2. He says this, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. I nearly went," he said. Have you ever been walking on an incline, perhaps, near a precipice, and your feet suddenly slip, and your heart's in your mouth? And perhaps you stumble on a rock, or you slip on wet grass. For a moment, you wonder what's going to happen. I remember a long time ago, it's getting longer and longer now, but when I was a teenager, being down at Cheddar Gorge, and I thought, I'll scramble up the top. It had been raining, and I got about halfway up, and my feet slipped. And I began to go down. And there was a big drop, about another 10 yards further down. My feet had almost slipped. I nearly stumbled. And you say to yourself as you get up, that was a close thing. And you descend far more carefully than you ascended. Well, spiritually, that is what Asaph is saying here. I nearly went, he says. I was ready to renounce my faith. Now, what was the problem which brought Asaph to this point? That's what we're going to look at. And how did he overcome it? Well, that's what he's going to tell us here. His problem is set before us in verse 3. And then it's sort of enlarged upon in the verses that follow. He says, "Therefore I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph's problem was basically this. He saw an apparent contradiction between what he had been taught from Scripture, that God was good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart, and that which he experienced as he went through life. That which he saw all around him, if you like. Here he was. Perhaps his own circumstances were difficult and discouraging, while all around him, the ungodly were prospering. Everything seemed to be going well for them. And this troubled him. This bothered him greatly. And he has difficulty reconciling this what had been taught of God's care for his people. And it was beginning to breed resentment and envy in his heart, to the point where he found himself threatened with the complete loss of faith. How many new Christians, you know, new believers, have had to wrestle with this problem? Sometimes when we come to faith, we have sort of false expectations of what the Christian life is going to bring. We come to Christ and we think everything's going to be easy, no? It's going to be plain sailing. I mean, we're the object of our Father's love. We're children of God. And we expect things to become easier and not harder. And then as you look around you at others, you find it isn't quite like this, because you seem to face new difficulties and they seem to have none. And you can become frustrated and depressed. You can become envious of the boastful, like the psalmist here in this psalm. It's a very real problem. I think it's one which most ministers have to face as they deal with God's saints over the years. Now in verses 4 to 9, the psalmist gives us a sort of detailed description of the ungodly. Listen to what he says. This is verses 4 to 9. "There are no pangs in their death," he says, "but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Now, that's a pretty good description of this materialistic age in which we live. It's a good description, isn't it, of what we might call the man or woman of the world. Often they seem to have no troubles. They're enjoying life without God. They're well fed, they're well clothed. They got everything that their hearts could wish for materially. What need have they got for God? And they scoff and they speak loftily. Their whole bearing is one of, you know, self-assurance and inward sort of peace. What need have they of God? They dismiss God. Verse 11. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So clearly these are people with no real care or concern for God, or the fact that he's a holy God, or the fact that he speaks of judgment in his word. Yet though people live like this, unconcerned about God, giving him no place in their lives, they seem to prosper. This is the problem, you see. They have no problems. Verse 12, the psalmist says here, they increase in riches. See, what a contrast with poor Asaph. He tells us all about his experience in verses 13 and 14. Here's a godly man. He's carefully guarded his inner life as well as his outer life, if you like. He says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. His inward motivation, his outward actions have all been done with an eye to pleasing God. He's seeking to live an upright life, a holy life, in obedience to God's word. Then he tells us at verse 14, all day long I've been plagued, he says, and chastened every morning. You see what he's saying? What's the point? What's the point? I'm seeking to faithfully serve God, but all I seem to face is continual trials and discouragements. And he's perplexed. I don't understand why this is happening, he's saying. It's all in vain. He's thinking of giving up. His feet had almost stumbled. His steps have nearly slipped. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. I mean, here we are today. We live, don't we, in an increasingly secular age. And Christians are a tiny minority in our land now, really. A remnant. And here you are, you read your Bible. You go to church, perhaps. You seek fellowship with God in prayer. You pray for blessing. And what happens? Rather than everything going right, it seems to go wrong. And you find yourself facing difficulties and trials. And that long for blessing, for God to come, for revival, whatever it might be, doesn't appear. And compounding the whole problem is the fact that those who have no concern for God, who live their lives without God, seem to prosper. They apparently have no difficulties. And of course, along comes the Christian's great adversary. Satan comes along and metaphorically taps us on the shoulder. And he says to us, you're wasting your time. God doesn't care. Open your eyes, look around you. You're seeking to live a holy life, a life pleasing to God, but it's all in vain. Give it up. The temptation's real, and some do give in. Remember Demas, that man who accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. He stumbled. He fell, didn't he? For Paul says of him in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. At some point, you see, with this man Demas, the rigors, the difficulties of the Christian life became too much for him. He looked around him like Asaph at the ungodly who were prospering, and he decided to throw his lot in with them. Whether he was ever restored, we don't know. Eternity will reveal. But it's a solemn reminder of the power of this particular temptation. And surely we know something of it in our own hearts if we are true believers. Well, let's look now at the steps which led to Asaph's deliverance. We've seen the problem. He's beginning to slip. His position's precarious. He's been allowing, you see, this thought to dwell in his mind that God is not treating him fairly, that God is unjust, the ungodly are prospering, and here he is, a godly man, facing nothing but difficulties. But from verse 15, he begins to gain a foothold. Here's something that begins to arrest his decline spiritually. He, as it were, he puts his foot on the bottom rung of a ladder, which is going to lead him out of this pit of unbelief and despair. What happens in this verse? What happens is this. He begins to think. And he begins to think spiritually. He begins to consider others. And the others who he considers are God's children. Verse 15. This is what he says. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He's talking to the Lord, God's children. You know, one of the dangers when we are assailed and assaulted by fierce temptations, when we begin to entertain doubts about God, one of the great dangers is that we speak inadvisedly. We act on impulse. And we may, if we're not very careful, find ourselves beginning to do the devil's work for him. The doubts may spread. Others of the Lord's people may become infected with the same doubts and fears. You see, the fact is all of our actions have consequences. It's why, as James says in his epistle, which has so much to say about the tongue, in chapter 1 and verse 19, we should be swift to hear, but slow to speak. Asaph did not want to be a stumbling block to others of the Lord's people. He doesn't want to discourage others with his doubts. He doesn't want to, as it were, threaten the faith of others of God's people. So he decides to keep quiet rather than blurt out all that's in his heart. He's not going to express doubts that he was not even sure of himself. He realizes it might do great damage to others of God's people. Better then to keep silent. Now, there is a place, of course, we're not denying this, there is a place for sharing our trials. Let me make that clear. To seek the help of other Christians, perhaps those more experienced than us, those more mature in the faith than us. I don't think this verse in any way denies that. We're to bear one another's burdens as believers. But there's ever a danger because of the unruly nature of our tongues that we speak without careful reflection. We speak inadvisedly, foolishly, and unwittingly, as I say, we can be doing the devil's work for him. Remember what James says about the tongue, of this little member, the words we speak. He says the sparks can soon ignite a great forest fire. Remember how precious God's people are to him. Remember the severe warnings that Jesus gave about those who would offend any of his little ones. The psalmist's first step towards recovery was to begin to consider God's children and to bridle his tongue, not to say all that was on his heart. The second step in his restoration, as you can see, was his going into the sanctuary. He's in great anguish over this matter, he tells us. It's too painful to consider. He doesn't want to offend. He doesn't want to hinder in any way any others of God's children. But verse 17 tells us this continued until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. This verse is the turning point in the psalm. The sanctuary, what did he mean when he was speaking of the sanctuary? He's speaking, isn't he, of the place where God dwelt. The place where God had made provision to meet with his people. And as the psalmist enters the sanctuary, his thoughts turn from men. They turn from his own circumstances, from the condition of the ungodly around him, and they begin to focus on God. This high and holy one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. As he begins to think of him, there's a shift in his thinking. And the shift, of course, is from the natural to the spiritual. Up to now, he's been thinking largely like a natural man on the horizontal level, within the confines or the limits, if you like, of this life only, considering the visible things of earth. That was his problem. You see, we need to remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Remember what he says there? He says, our light affliction, whatever it might be, is but for a moment. And he goes on to tell us, it's working for us a far and more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But how does it do that? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, that's what Asaph had clearly been doing. And as he did, so there was a shift from spiritual thinking to natural. That had got him into this terrible mess he was in the first place. His doubts, his fears about God's character and his goodness and his faithfulness had all arisen from that. And Paul says there in that verse, we're not to focus on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there in the sanctuary, eternal realities began to govern his thinking again. And God becomes the focus of his thoughts. And he's looking at things from a heavenly standpoint, from God's standpoint again. And immediately he's delivered from this snare, this pit, into which he was in danger of falling. He says, verse 17, then I understood their end. Or then I perceived their end. That can be rendered. He's enlightened. He's given understanding. Everything becomes plain. What's brought the change? Coming into the presence of the one true and living God throws this light on his predicament, on his situation. And it does today. This is the way out of the pit today. Are we wondering? Are we beginning to entertain harsh thoughts about God? Are we in danger of falling? Of thinking, oh, I'm going to give it all up? If that's true of us, we must come into God's presence. And we must get our focus off the things of this world and onto God. And by communion with God, in his word, in prayer, by exposing ourselves to the truth of Scripture, by listening to what God says to us, by drawing near to God, we will find him drawing near to us. And the presence of Almighty God, the living God, soon dispels envious thoughts of the wicked. It will dry up any consideration that God is not good to his people. So by verses 18 to 20, Asaph is thinking spiritually again. He's reminded here of the end of the ungodly. Not going to go into these verses in great depth. These verses speak about the final end of the wicked, their end without God. And he says to God, "You cast them down to destruction. You do it. They're brought to desolation in a moment," he says. "They're utterly consumed with terrors." Echoes, doesn't it, what David says in Psalm 1. "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish." Solemn. Serious. But as God is holy and just, true. True. You see, what are these few years here on earth compared with eternity? An eternity banished from God's presence. But there's another sense in which these words are true also. "You set them in slippery places," says Asaph. See, here's the natural man, the ungodly man, boasting in his pride, living as if God doesn't exist. But God has set them in slippery places. They fall to ruin, they're cast down. They've nothing to hold on to in the end. I don't know if you've ever noticed or wondered why so many prominent people in public life, people who others, you know, are so concerned to make their role models, people they admire, people who they would love to be like themselves. Have you ever wondered why so many end their lives in tragedy? Some commit suicide. And often it happens unexpectedly. Takes people by total surprise. They take their lives. And people look on in amazement. And you may have said the same yourself. Well, how could they do this? They seem to have everything in the world. Why have they done it? Well, outwardly, clearly, they've managed to maintain a facade of happiness. Nobody suspects anything. But inwardly, they begin to fall apart. They can no longer stand life. No longer stand themselves. And they're brought to desolation in a moment. You know, don't often quote Shakespeare from the pulpit, but Shakespeare was absolutely right when he said, "All that glisters is not gold." It's not. And you will find that many of the most discontented, the most unhappy people in this world are those who have all that this world has to offer. But having attained it, as they go on through life, they see how utterly empty and hopeless life is without God. Jesus said this, and as ever, what he said is truth. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. This materialistic generation needs to hear those words from Christ. And those who think it does will be bitterly, utterly disappointed. They've no anchor. They've no purpose in life. They've no hope. You know, better to be like Lazarus, of whom Jesus spoke, remember, a beggar, a pauper, who knows God, who goes to heaven than to be like the rich man he spoke of in that parable, who fared sumptuously every day but lived without God and yet ended up in torment. Well, let's move on to the final verses of the psalm. We're looking here, remember, at Asaph's steps to recovery. In verses 21 and 22, he confesses his sin to God. And he's amazed now that he could ever have entertained such unworthy thoughts of God. And he says to God, verse 22, "I was so foolish and ignorant," he says. "I was like a beast before you. I was like a beast. It was as though I had no soul. I was like an animal in the field. I was reacting superficially, instinctively, and concerned only about myself." You know, it's absolute folly, stupidity on our part when we forget God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." When we forget his word, when we forget his character, when we forget his promises. That's what Asaph saw he'd been doing. And it almost breaks his heart. He says, "My heart was grieved," he said, when he thought about how he had been acting. You know, departure from God is a great sin. It brought deep sorrow to Asaph's heart, harbouring these unworthy thoughts, bitter thoughts about God. It brought great distress. And because he was a man of God, it brought an open acknowledgement to God of his transgression. There's repentance. You know, when that happens, we wonder, don't we, how God could forgive us for such an act of betrayal. But he does. Because here's a man who, having confessed his foolishness to God, now in wonder and amazement realizes that God is still with him. God had been with him, bringing him through this very trial. God hadn't cast him away. He's still with him. "Nevertheless," he says, you see, "in spite of it all, my rebellion, my sin, my foolish thoughts," verse 23 onwards, "I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." Do you know that hymn? "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." The psalmist would have joined in those words, I'm sure. God is still with him. He's acted unworthily. He's nearly fallen. But God's grace has triumphed. I wonder if you've sinned against God. There's some dark shadow in your life. And you've confessed your sin. But you still feel unclean. You still feel tainted by the thought of your failure. You know, that can really hinder our progress as believers. Listen, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Remember what the risen Lord said to Peter in Acts 10:15. Remember when he refused to eat those animals that God had previously declared to be unclean. God says this, "What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean." And that could be what you've been doing. God has cleansed you, but you still feel unclean. My dear friend, God's grace is great. The blood of his beloved Son is all powerful. Believe his word. Accept his forgiveness. Do not set any measure on God's power or willingness to forgive you. Rather, say with Asaph here in verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see what's happened? He's at the top of the ladder now, isn't he? Faith has risen in his heart. The clouds of doubt are dispelled. And he realizes, here's my true treasure. Here's every believer's true treasure. God himself. God himself. And he sees the total adequacy of Almighty God to meet his every need, in every situation of life, in every condition. God is the fountain who will supply our every need in Christ Jesus. And dear friend, if you're thinking of wandering from God, no one else can do this, says Asaph, but God alone. He alone can do it because he is our creator and he is our redeemer. Do you know him? Do you know him? Or are you still far from God like those mentioned in Psalm 27 who are perishing, who have no anchor, no hope, no purpose? Are you deserting God for the things of this world? Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight if God in his goodness would draw us all near to himself, near to God, that we might put our trust in the Lord our God alone, and we might by his grace desire to live to declare all his works, and that we would do it for no other motive than for his glory, for his great name's sake. It's a wonderful psalm, and I pray it would have spoken to us all this evening hour. We're going to sing a hymn. It sums up many of these thoughts that I've been seeking to bring from the psalm there. It's the hymn 648, my God, the spring of all my joys, the life of my delights, the glory of my brightest days, and comfort of my nights. 648.
Whispers, I am his. melting word. From up with joy, the shining way to see and praise my Lord. Long as I live, I'll bless thy name, my King, thy God of love. My work and joy shall be the same in the bright world above.
Lord, we thank you for the blessed hope we have. We thank you, Lord, for that inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven, steadfast and sure, all bound up in the work and the merits in the name of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for those times when we doubt your word, doubt your promises. Begin, Lord, to look around us and wonder, is there a God? Is his word true? O Lord, we ask that you would draw us away from these things. Help us to see more of your glory. Help us, Lord, by faith, to lay hold of those things that are unseen. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of them indeed, and have our hope firmly anchored within the veil, where Christ is, and from where he shall come again, in power and in glory. So, Lord, hear us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.